If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. This morning we are continuing a study, starting a new study, however you want to look at it. We are going to be in 2 Timothy looking at the first two verses this morning. So with your Bibles open, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come before you, as we come before your word, speak to us. Speak to us through this book. Humble us, encourage us, strengthen our faith, give us new faith. Father, may your grace and may your mercy and may your peace fill your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we concluded a 6-month study of 1 Timothy, and this morning, as you can clearly see, we are continuing on into 2 Timothy. And this is something that we've done before. If you've been with us, if you were with us in 23 and 24, we did this with 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But there's quite a big difference in the shift between 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Timothy. If you remember when we studied Samuel, 1 Samuel ends with Saul dying on the battlefield. He is struck down in a battle against the Philistines. He's surrounded and he is struck down. 2 Samuel then begins with David's reaction to Saul being killed in battle. And so there's little to no time that's passed. There's almost, it is just a continuation of the story, almost exactly. But 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are not like that. It is more like for whatever reason, my mind, as I was trying to think through how we would explain and what we could go to understand the time difference. My mind went to that meme that I believe came from SpongeBob SquarePants, which if you're keeping record of your sermon bingo cards, I think that SpongeBob SquarePants might not be on there as a reference in a sermon. But something happens in a picture, in a video, someone makes some bold claim that I'll never do this again or I'll never eat fried chicken again. And then the screen pops up that says a few moments later. And then that person is surrounded with a greasy mouth and greasy fingers and just empty buckets of KFC all around the room. 2 Timothy is like that. 1 Timothy ends with this continuous call of faith and grace and sustaining and endurance. Timothy is challenged throughout 1 Timothy to correct false teaching and to even remove false teachers from the church. And 2 Timothy, a few moments later, things have drastically changed. Some for the better, some for the worse. And things have changed in both Paul's life and in Timothy's life and the status of the church. Sadly, what we find in 2 Timothy is, as 1 Timothy is tasked and filled with these corrections and rebukings of false teachers, 2 Timothy is more of the same. Where not only have those false teachers continued their false teaching, but now the opposition to Timothy has been ramped up even more so in the church. What we find in this time in between the letters is a period of about 2 to 3 years that both Paul's life has changed, Timothy's ministry, the Ephesian church has changed. And this morning, I'd like to introduce you to this letter. And we'll touch on some of the overall themes, the primary message, the urgency and the passion from Paul and what it means for the church as a whole. But more than that, what I'd like to do as we begin this new letter is to really focus on its author, on Paul. I want you to see where he's coming from and where he is, where he writes this letter, and where, what stage of life he finds himself in. Because I think if we understand that, then we will not only understand, better understand 2 Timothy and why it is written the way that it is, but the vantage point of Paul as he writes these words. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And I know that as a pastor, I'm not supposed to have a favorite book of the Bible. They're all favorites. But 2 Timothy holds a special place in my life and ministry. The things that I've learned from the various times in my life that I've studied this letter and read this letter have been foundational in a lot of ways. And I'm excited to study this letter with you. But before we can really get into the heart of the letter, we need to see things from Paul's vantage point. We need to see the reason why it was written. And so we'll primarily be focusing on these first two verses where Paul identifies himself as the author, but also looking at some of the historical information that we have from church history surrounding the cause and the timing of this letter being written, why it carries so much weight, and why it's still needed for us today. And so I want to use as a pegs that we can navigate our way through this passage, through these two verses, just three descriptives of Paul as we approach this introduction to 2 Timothy. The three descriptions that we're going to look at are Paul the Apostle, Paul the Lonely, and Paul the Faithful. So first, Paul the Apostle. This letter, as you'll notice, begins very much like the majority of Paul's other letters in the New Testament begin. He introduces himself. So he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, before we can really break that down, we should probably make sense of why Paul introduces himself like he does. I mean, after all, knowing what we know of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, is the introduction like this really all that necessary? I mean, Paul and Timothy had a close, almost father-son relationship. So why in the world would Paul write a letter to his son in the faith and introduce himself like this? I mean, it'd be like me writing a letter to my children, to Eddie and Nora, and beginning that letter or signing that letter as, this is Patrick, the pastor of Bear Creek. Well, thanks, Dad. We know that. We don't really need you to write your letters that way. So why does Paul do it this way? Well, I'll answer that question by reminding you of how we started and what we said when we started 1 Timothy. That this is a personal letter. It's written to Timothy. It's written to an individual, but it's also a corporate letter. And that it was meant to be read by the church in Ephesus as a whole. And so while it is a letter to Timothy, we should imagine Timothy receiving this letter, this personal letter, and then standing up before the church and reading it out loud. That was the case for all three pastoral epistles, for 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. And one of the most convincing verses that support this is found actually in the very last verse of each of these letters, where Paul says, "Grace be with you all." Last week, you may remember as we ended 1 Timothy that I focused on those last words where it says, "Grace be with you." And in the Greek, that "you" is plural. Grace be with you all. Or if Paul was a redneck, grace be with y'all. And so Paul begins this letter again by introducing himself, by introducing his authority in writing this letter. And he says, Paul, an apostle. So again, maybe just another helpful reminder of this special and unique office of an apostle in the church. We don't have apostles in the church today. We have people who call themselves apostles, that is sure. But we do not have apostles today. It was a unique and unrepeatable office. And there are three characteristics that define the office of an apostle. Number one, an apostle was someone who was personally commissioned by Christ himself. In fact, the Greek apostolos literally means one who is sent. One who is sent. And so to be an apostle meant that Christ had come to this individual personally, specially, and said, I have a task for you. I'm sending you to go do this. And Christ personally commissioned each of his apostles, giving them a task and sending them to fulfill his command. The second characteristic of an apostle is an apostle was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. They laid eyes, physical eyes, on Christ after his resurrection. And then lastly, an apostle is someone who received special gifting and inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Again, while we know that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, the uniqueness of apostle meant that they received a unique gifting of the Holy Spirit. This special gifting manifested itself in various ways through signs and miracles and prophetic preaching. But one of the major ways that we see this unique gifting in the lives of the apostles is in these books of the New Testament that we have in our laps. Apostles were the primary authors of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them. And so an apostle is someone who saw the risen Christ, who was sent by Christ, and who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about Christ. Paul meets all of these criteria, and he's rightfully called an apostle. But notice how he speaks of this office, that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Being an apostle is not something that Paul ever chose for his life. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'd like to be an apostle. I'm going to change career paths. I'm going to update my resume. I'm going to pursue this office. In fact, you'll remember from Paul's life, from Paul's earlier life, in the days when he was known as Saul, that he was adamantly opposed to Christ, that he was angrily opposed to the church, that he served as a bounty hunter of sorts, hunting down Christians and then handing them over to be murdered. He was as far from Christ as anyone can get, and yet somehow he becomes an apostle. In Acts 26, where Paul is sharing his own testimony of salvation, he's standing before King Agrippa in a trial of sorts. And he tells King Agrippa of his Damascus Road experience, of what he heard and what he saw and the light and the voice. And he tells King Agrippa there in Acts 26 that the risen Christ had come and called to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads. And that phrase, I think, is both confrontational and affirming to Paul's life. It is hard to kick against the goads. He had resisted and fought against Christ. But Christ was calling and Christ was saving Paul. And no matter how hard Paul fought against it, there was nothing that Paul could ultimately do except follow. It is like that phrase, kicking against the goads, refers to an ox being prodded by an iron stick, or what we would probably use today, something with more electricity in it, to poke the ox along as he pulls the plow. And if the ox decides one day he doesn't like that, he's going to kick. But if he kicks, the only thing he's kicking is the very thing that he doesn't like. And the only person getting hurt is the ox itself. The resistance of the ox against the goads is futile and self-destructive. Paul's resistance against Christ calling him was futile and self-destructive. Because you see, before the foundation of the world, before God even said, let there be light, God had a plan for Paul's life. For his redemption, for his salvation, for his work as an apostle for the church, as this apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul resisted. He fought back. He kicked against the goads. But in the end, there was nothing he could do to stop it. There was no way that he could say no. This was God's will for Paul's life, and there was no getting out of it. And I think there's a powerful lesson in that for all of us. See, I think far too often we give our strength and our willpower far too much power, far too much capability, far too much influence. We are constantly warned about living outside of God's will for our lives. We are warned against going against God's will, encouraged to find God's will for our lives and to live within it. But to that I ask, is the will of God so powerless that it requires our agreement and partnership for it to be done? It wasn't the case for Paul. And I don't believe that to be the case for us either. Now, I'm not saying we don't try to resist. In our sin, we certainly kick against the goads. But resistance to the will of God is futile and self-destructive. Who can resist the will of God Almighty? And you see, Christian, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, it is not because you reached a point in your life where you rationalized and you reasoned and you made the right choice, the most logical choice to follow Christ. It is not because you're smarter than non-Christians or that you're more moral or more holy or more righteous. It is simply because God in His perfect will chose you and called you and brought you to faith in Christ. It is His will to save you, and He has. Don't ever let that bore you. But sit in awe of the gracious will of God for your life, that He came to you by His own design and by His own initiative and by His own working and by His own plans and purposes, comes to you and says, "You are mine now." And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, when will you stop kicking against the goads? God is calling you to faith. He is calling you to believe. He is calling you to this promise of life in Christ. And the only person you're hurting by resisting is yourself. And in the end, I can assure you, God will win. Come to faith today and stop kicking against the goads. Paul knew this. He knew it intimately. He had resisted, he had fought back, he had kicked against the goads, but in the end, all he could say was that he was an apostle, not by his own doing, not by his own desire, not by his own choosing, but simply because this was God's will for his life, which God had graciously called and saved and redeemed and commissioned and guided. Now, you'll probably realize that this is a very similar beginning to in 2 Timothy as it was in 1 Timothy. And it's not the only similarity between the two letters. It is the same Paul that wrote 1 Timothy. He writes the second. It is the same authority as an apostle that calls the church to listen to what he writes. It is the same gospel message, the same Savior that leads and shepherds the church. And so in a lot of ways, 2 Timothy, as we'll see, is very similar to 1 Timothy. But there are some things in Paul's life that have changed between the two letters. And those changes have profound influence on this change in tone in the way that Paul writes. Which brings us to our second descriptive. So first we have Paul the apostle, second Paul the lonely. Paul the lonely. Now if you're familiar with the book of Acts, then you'll know, or at least maybe be familiar with how that book ends. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Is getting ready to be sentenced to death there in Jerusalem by Agrippa and Felix and others. And so as a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. And being a Roman citizen mandated that if any Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, they received an audience with Caesar. There was no other way, no other council, no other court or judge that could rule in Caesar's place. If you're a Roman citizen, you appealed to Caesar, you went to Caesar. And so Acts ends really with, after this, Paul takes this journey from Jerusalem to Rome, and it ends with him in Rome awaiting his appeal, awaiting his audience with the emperor. And there at the end of Acts, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's surrounded by friends and travel companions, but he's under house arrest. And even there in that house arrest, Timothy is there with him. And at some point during this house arrest, Paul hears of the problems taking place in Ephesus, the false teaching that has arisen. And so he sends Timothy there to correct it. After some time, Paul is released from his house arrest. Whether he was declared innocent or just simply released because Caesar didn't want to mess with it, we don't really know. But he was released from house arrest. During that release, in the early parts of that release, Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And he encourages Timothy, keep doing the work, to stay at it. And Paul even references, if you remember in chapter 3, that he has tentative plans to come and visit Timothy in Ephesus. He says there in chapter 3, I write these things to you, while I hope to come to you soon, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, we don't know really the specifics of what Paul does with this freedom. We know from Romans that he had a desire to eventually reach Spain, to proclaim the gospel as far west as he possibly could travel. And it's possible that he made efforts, that he made inroads, that he made some attempt at traveling at least part of the way to Spain. But at some point, Paul is arrested again. And this time, his arrest and his imprisonment is much, much worse. From what we know from church history and different historians that have written over time, Paul is arrested and he is sent to a place called the Mamertine Prison. Now, this prison was Rome's version of death row. The only people that went to Mamertine Prison were those that were simply just awaiting execution. This prison was brutal. It was, each cell was little more than a deep hole in the ground. In fact, the prisoners, it was so deep and so basic that the prisoners, when they were put in their cells, were lowered in by a rope and then the rope was taken out. The only source of light in this prison cell was from the hole that they were lowered down into. Because these were men and women awaiting their death sentence, the Roman government spent no money or wasted no resources on providing clothing or water or food to these prisoners. They were going to die anyway. Either they're going to die at the hands of the emperor or they're going to die of starvation in their cell, but either way, they're dead. And so as a prisoner in this Mamertine prison, if Paul was hungry, he needed someone, a close friend, to come and bring him food. If he got cold, he needed a friend, a loved one, to come and bring him a coat. If he was thirsty, he needed someone to lower down a bottle of water or pray for rain. And as bad as it is to be in this pit, awaiting his own persecution, Paul is alone. In fact, in different places in 2 Timothy, Paul lists all the ways that he's been abandoned. In chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, "You are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." In chapter 4, Paul writes that Demas, being in love with this present world, has left him. He says that Alexander the coppersmith has done him great harm and the Lord will repay him for it. He says that when Paul stood for his first defense in court, no one stood with him. And in fact, the only person who is with Paul now in this Mamertine prison who visits him and cares for him is Luke, the same Luke who wrote the gospel and the book of Acts. See, Paul's not just waiting to be executed in a dark, damp pit. He's also doing this alone. He's lonely. And one of the purposes of this letter of 2 Timothy is to tell Timothy, hey, finish up what you're doing in Ephesus and come see me soon before it's too late. One of the themes that we'll notice over the coming months is the hope of life in the face of certain death. This letter is filled to the brim with hope in Christ, the reward that is waiting for Paul, the crown of life that he will soon wear. And at the same time, while Paul is hopeful and excited about what's to come, what he craves while he endures this is Christian friendship. See, for as much as we like to build up the Apostle Paul in our minds, I mean, he endured so much. I mean, you can read 2 Corinthians 11 where he just lists all the things that he suffered and endured for the gospel. And we build him up almost as sort of this super Christian who could go through all this suffering and keep a smile on his face and keep proclaiming the gospel. But we cannot forget what Paul shared with each of us. Paul is human. He desired what you and I desire. He desired friendship for brothers and sisters who would be with him at the end. And when he wrote 1 Timothy, he referred to Timothy as his true child in the faith, highlighting this fatherly love for his protege. But here in 2 Timothy in verse 2, he says to Timothy, my beloved child. Don't miss the longing in those words. Paul wanted a friend, and not just any friend. He wanted a beloved child to be with him. To be with him in this season of greatest loneliness for Paul. And so with this in mind, Christian, let me encourage you. You need friends. And not just some people that you have a few things in common and you call your friends. I mean, you need friends like Paul needed friends. Christian brothers and sisters who will be there at your side in times of need. Who will encourage you with the gospel. Who will sit by your side in the dark, damp pit. You need friends. And too often we see our needs as a sign of weakness. And so we bury them. I'm not weak. I can manage this on my own. Yes, it's hard, but I don't need anybody else. That mindset is so far from the gospel that it should never be held by any believer. I mean, the very heart of the gospel is you are weak, that you are in need, that you can't do it alone. You need Christ to save you, and Christian, you need friends to walk with you. So rely on brothers and sisters. Find people that you can be vulnerable with, people that you can rely on, and then rely on them. Don't try to manage it on your own. You weren't made for it. Do not forget what God said when he stood in his perfect creation, looking at Adam in the Garden of Eden, before there was any sin or brokenness in the world. And God said, it's not good that man is alone. That truth still holds today. You need friends. And that also implies that the people around you need friends. So be a friend. Make yourself available to your brothers and sisters. Reach out, support, pray, encourage those around you. Do not turn away from a brother or sister who reaches out, but be a friend because you know how much you need friends. Paul was lonely. He needed friends. And so he reaches out to Timothy by writing this letter. And if the mighty apostle Paul needed friends, if the mighty King David needed Jonathan, how highly do we think of ourselves if we think that we don't? One more descriptive of Paul from these opening verses. We have Paul the Apostle, Paul the Lonely, and lastly, Paul the Faithful. Paul the Faithful. I want you, if you will, for a moment to just put yourselves in Paul's shoes. Knowing now where you know where Paul is as he's writing this letter, you know what he's going through. I want you to imagine what it would be like if you were Paul in that Mamertine prison. Before becoming a Christian, you were the persecutor. You were the powerful. You had the authority. You pursued your enemies with ferocity, believing that you were in the right. But then you came to Christ and you became an apostle because God called you to be an apostle. And for the last half of your life, as you've pursued God's calling, as you've worked tirelessly to proclaim His gospel, the one thing that you have found waiting for you around every corner and in every city that you visit is torture and persecution and arrest and death threats. And now you're in a pit waiting to be executed. Not for some heinous crime, but for simply doing what God had called you to do. What are you thinking? What are you feeling as you sit in that pit? Do you feel that God has abandoned you? That maybe the wise course of action is to abandon the message, to recant, to take it all back, to go back to how things were before? I mean, surely we can understand at least the practicality of something like that. Who wouldn't feel that in Paul's shoes? Well, Paul doesn't. I mean, look at how he ends this introduction. The end of verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. The means of our salvation, our worthiness of being saved is not found in us. It is not because we or even Paul was worthy of being saved. Grace, being grace, means that it goes to the ones who are most undeserving of it. See, it might be tempting if we were ever in Paul's shoes to say of his current situation, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be imprisoned like this, to be abandoned like this, to die like I'm about to die. And yet in Paul's heart, what we find is, I don't deserve to be saved. In fact, the one thing that I'm sure that I do deserve is the death that's coming for me. But there is grace for someone as undeserving as me. Mercy. No one saves themselves. I mean, there's no such thing as God helping those who help themselves. That's a lie. See, Paul could stand before Caesar. He could make his defense. He could help himself by pleading his case, protest his innocence, demand his release. And that may buy him another few years of life. But Paul knows his own helpless state. And sitting in that pit, if the hymn had been written during Paul's day, I have no doubt that he would have sung the words, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Paul, sitting in a pit awaiting execution, was in as helpless a state as anyone on earth has ever been, and still he knew how much deeper his own helplessness truly reached. But there is mercy for someone as helpless as us. Peace. I cannot imagine the worries, the fears, the doubts, the uncertainties that plagued Paul as he sat in the darkness. Not just worried about what's going to happen to him, but what will happen to Timothy? What will happen to Luke, to Titus? What about the churches, to the faithful saints? If this is what's coming for them, who will encourage them to stand firm? Who will be there to guide them after Paul is executed? And yet, even in the face of such worry and such anxiety, there is peace for the restless. So much of our lives is marked by this constant restlessness, isn't it? There's always something to do. There's always some fear crowding the back of our mind, some worry or anxiety that we cannot shake. And this restlessness is cured only by peace. Because there is peace for people as restless as we are. So where is this grace for the undeserving, this mercy for the helpless, this peace for the restless? Paul tells us it comes from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father who sees all that his children are suffering, who does not turn a blind eye to Paul or to any of his children, but graciously provides all things for them, sustaining them, saving them. Christ Jesus, the King who rules over all other kings, so that even if Caesar declares Paul guilty, there is a higher King who declares Paul forgiven. And just take note of Paul. Here at the end of his life, this last letter that he ever writes in his life, and he points Timothy and the Ephesians to these three gifts from God, the very same gifts that he, at this very moment in time, is most in need of. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Abandoned, forsaken by his friends, left alone in the pit, and yet held in the arms of the Father. Declared guilty, accused, slandered, soon to be executed at the hands of the world, and yet protected, cared for, guarded, and redeemed by the blood of his King. Paul the Apostle. called by God, his life directed and controlled by the will of God, even to the very end, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul the lonely, that even the mighty apostle needed friends. And yet Paul the faithful, even in the face of certain death, the gospel holds true. Church, I pray that this study through 2 Timothy will be one that stirs our hearts beyond what they've ever been stirred before. That we are encouraged to find new ways to love Christ more deeply than ever before. Because the picture that we have of Paul in this letter is the picture of a saint about to cross that finish line. And some of you this morning are closer to that finish line than others. But we all need this letter to teach us, to encourage us how we ought to finish the race. And while none of us are apostles, we have been saved and called by the will of God. And while none of us are in a prison pit awaiting execution, we know what it feels like to need faithful friends. And so no matter what comes, let us be faithful. Because there's always grace for the undeserving. And there's always mercy for the helpless. And there's always peace for the restless. Given to us by the Father who loves us. Secured for us by the Son who died for us. And written on our hearts by the Spirit who dwells within us. So Christian, may we follow the example of Paul. And may we love Christ to the very end of this race. Pray with me. Father, turn our eyes. Turn our eyes away from the fears, the doubts, the concerns, the worries, the struggles, the strifes of this life. Even turn our eyes away from the victories. But as the song reminds us, Father, would you turn our eyes to Jesus? That we may look full into his wonderful face. And in doing so, may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and of his grace. Teach us. Encourage us. Give us grace, for we are undeserving. Give us mercy, for we are helpless. And give us peace, for we are restless. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.